invite you this morning to turn to the prophecy of Joel. If you get to the end of the major prophets and come to the minor prophets, you'll find Hosea, then you will find Joel. Very tempted to read the entirety of the opening two chapters with you this morning. I am not going to do that, but I will be drawing from predominantly the first two chapters of this book to help set the scene and help understand what the Lord has placed my heart, and I trust, therefore, is the word for you for this season. We'll use as our springboard the heart of the pivot of the prophecy, which is found in the middle of chapter 2. So if you turn to chapter 2, we'll read from verse 12, just a few verses here. Joel 2, verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Amen. May God awaken us to the truth of his word this morning. Let's pray. Let's seek him together. Lord, I beg for help. We do confess our sins. With Luther, we join in the expression of how needful it is for us to receive pardon. And yet pardon is there. It is offered. We've read of it here in these verses. And so I pray that what is said today finds a place in every heart. It is not met with unbelief. It is not met with indifference. But Lord, thou wilt appoint this message for this very season. So take me, Lord, even from my prior meditations. Grant that all that is said is according to thy will. Fill me with thy spirit. May the Holy Ghost indeed fall upon all who hear the word. May there be signs that follow for the glory of thy name. We pray all this with weakness and yet with a measure of confidence in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I received an email this past week inviting me as a pastor here in Greenville. Apparently it was sent to all, or at least a good number of the pastors in this area, to a day-long religious liberty course. I was somewhat intrigued and thought to myself, well, I'm sure there'll be much that is interesting that would be shared at that event, but I'm not going to go for other reasons that I'll not mention at this time. But the title for the event is "The Constitution is the Solution." You can see the appeal. Every American, especially at this present time, and you can understand the timing of such an event. People feel that liberties are under threat. They are looking for an answer, trying to find some way of dealing with the present predicament And so in such a climate, an assembly of that nature has an appeal. And yet I keep wondering if we're missing the point. We need national repentance. We need community repentance. We need repentance from our politicians to us preachers, from the pulpit to the pew. We need repentance in families, in our businesses, in our schools, in our seminaries. Every time I think about what's going on, I think, where are the calls to repentance? I'm sure that meeting will be well attended. That would be my guess. I wonder, however, if the title given was a call to repentance. All pastors call to a gathering of repentance, whether it would have the same appeal. We are facing, and have been for some time, a moral downgrade. The acceptance and promotion of things God says is abominable. Across our nation, even it seems within evangelical churches, Christians living together out of wedlock is becoming normalized. The church justifying same-sex temptation. All the confusion of pronouns and gender, the acceptance of a dysfunctional family life as a norm, denominations as a whole are no better. They demand increasing academic standards, but on the whole, there's a declining emphasis on personal piety. Some of us were discussing recently. It seemed as if a generation or two ago there was a plethora of men who seemed to come into the pulpit as if they had a message from God. And when you left, you knew God had spoken to your heart. It wasn't a performance. It wasn't slick communication merely. There was something divine in it. But that's not how it is today. Truly, as a preacher, I feel it. And you look at all the books that promise to be the silver bullet. Then you come to the book of Joel. Doesn't tell you to focus on your homiletics. No, it has its place. Doesn't tell you to focus on your constitution. Calls us to repentance. Old-fashioned repentance. We can all list the problems. Reverend Kimbrough, last Lord's Day, noted the changes that have taken place in the last 30 years and caused us to question what will things be like in another 30 years. Well, I think of that, well, another 30 years, the Lord sparing me, I may be at the tail end of my ministry, maybe even finished, I don't know. How do you oversee such days? Ask the Lord, Lord, what's the message? What's the message? And so I come to Joel. I'm using this book to frame our day of prayer, and I trust the Lord will help you and help me. Whatever is said today, to help us come and make the most possible profit out of this season of prayer. I've entitled my message simply, When God Calls for Change. When God calls for change. And I want to say this is so simple. I just want to note a few things with you. First, the problem announced. The problem announced. The setting of this book isn't easy in one sense because there's no date for us. There's no king mentioned. And so because there's no rain that is mentioned by Joel, we don't know exactly when this is taking place. What time is this being announced? Some argue that it may have been during the brief usurpation of the reign, Athaliah, when she came and she took control of the throne and seek to wipe out all other claimants upon the throne. And so the prophet's not recognizing her reign, so he doesn't make mention of that fact when the prophecy comes. Others argue that it's during the time when there is no reign, so it's after the captivity. It's during Ezra and Nehemiah's time. But whatever the case, I'm not going to get bogged down in the arguments for all of that this morning. Whatever the case, the message still is pertinent, and it is one of destruction and restoration. Note first, there has been a past problem. Chapter 1, verse 4. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. And you read all of that and you wonder, well, what exactly is going on? Same verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. So you have this sense of devastation that has come. Verse 4 outlines at least one creature that you would be familiar with, the locust. But really what is argued here is that these are various names for locusts. And the description given, because there are these underlying different terms used, but they're all pointing to the same creature that has come in waves. Now we talk about locusts just as being locusts. We don't have, I don't think, other names for locusts in our common vernacular. But if you're aware of something, if you're familiar with something, it's very often that things get new names. So Eskimos, for example, have all sorts of different terms for snow. And you just call it snow because you don't face snow very often, so it's just snow. But they know all different types of snow, and it's this kind of snow and that kind of snow, and they have these different terms for snow. If you were to go to Northern Ireland, where it rains all the time, you will find out that there are all sorts of different terms for rain. And I know you have a number of them as well, but I think we have way more because we're more familiar with it. Rain is part of life over there. Well, so it was in that part of the region. They were familiar with locusts. They were a perennial threat. And so you have this familiarity causes them to have these different terms. But essentially what you have, and I think when you take the whole context of the book and the promise that is given, the prospect of the restoration of the years that the locust hath eaten, really you're going back over a number of years where locusts hath come in waves and devoured the crops. So these multiple years where locusts have come in time and time again have devoured everything that has been planted. And there has been, as I've said, utter devastation. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. And again, it would be helpful if you have an actual copy, hard copy of the scriptures as you flipped to and from these various verses. That's why I encourage you to bring an actual Bible with you. It does help. But verse 10, the field is wasted, the land mourneth. For the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ashamed, O ye husband, and howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered. Get down to verse 16. Is not the meat cut off from before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So there has been these subsequent devastations to the harvesting of crops that have come upon the land. So this has been something they've experienced. They've all lived through this. They have watched season after season these things come. And all their efforts to try and start again being brought to naught. Not only has there been a past problem, there's threat of a future problem. And I will not read the opening 11 verses of chapter 2, but that puts before us a new problem. And so the call of verse 1 of the chapter, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness," and so on. There's coming further destruction, and there's debate as to the particulars of this. The language seems to be in keeping with the sense of an army of locusts, while at the same time evidencing the language that would appear that this is an actual nation that's going to come in and threaten them. And again, whatever the case, it doesn't really matter. The mechanics aren't really the focus. The point is this: they are under judgment and future judgment is ahead of them. What do you do? This judgment is called the Day of the Lord. You have it already mentioned in chapter 1, verse 15. Again, chapter 2, verse 1, "The Day of the Lord cometh." This is a familiar term, no doubt, to Christians here this morning. You know about this term. You're familiar with it. I wonder if you understand the full significance of it. When you read the Day of the Lord, it is giving this indication of something extraordinary. We understand, we approve, we assent to the fact that God is in control of the tiniest details. That nothing is outside His realm and remit. Nothing is happening by chance. Nothing. So scriptures are filled with reminders that God is in control. He is in control. Everything. The hairs of your head are numbered. A sparrow doesn't fall, but our Father knoweth. He's constantly weaving His plan out. He's never confused. He is never under assault. Never feels threatened by the plans of men. But the Day of the Lord is language that is given to indicate something peculiar. Whereas God is always in control, always working things out according to His purposes, there are these divine interventions, these seasons when God seems to appear, when it's unlike the normal providence of things, when it's different to the natural order of life and course, that God comes and intrudes, we might say, on human affairs. These extraordinary dealings of God are manifested either in judgment or in blessing. Often they go hand in hand, actually, but sometimes there's a predominance. Here, for example, the predominance of the Day of the Lord is a predominance toward judgment, but it's not without an indication of blessing as well. And you can think about the various days of the Lord that happened when the Edomites were destroyed. Well, that was predominantly judgment, but you have the Day of Pentecost that is also a form of the Day of the Lord when it comes, and it has gospel blessings as well as a measure of judgment toward Israel as well. There's a final Day of the Lord which will, again, bring this dichotomy of great favor to those in Christ and judgment to those outside of Christ. So while there's always blessing and always judgment, there is certain emphasis. And here the emphasis is on judgment. God assaults the natural course of things at times. Now, why is this relevant? Are the things we are seeing today marking an unusual interruption in human history? I am not one to say that we are at the end for sure because of this, that, and the other. That has been said and declared so many times, it beggars belief, really. But there are other times in human history where God has come in an unusual fashion and it has changed the course. in various ways. Sometimes for good, sometimes for ill. That's as far as we would humanly see it. The question is, what we are facing now, is there the possibility that this isn't just an ordinary course of events? How are we to view what's going on? Some people are in some way quite happy about what's happened. Their lives have changed in a way that they perceive is for the better. There are a whole host of people who have gone for the first time to the experience of working from home, and they love it. And had there been no pandemic, there would be no working from home. And so all the shift and change in work life for them is embraced with joy and gladness amidst the sorrows of those that have gotten sick, those who have died. I am trying to understand, I am trying to rightly discern. We have come through two generations of rapid declension spiritually, where we have adopted philosophies that we haven't even attempted to marry with the gospel. These are outright assaults against the truth. And all sorts of ministries have halted. Some of our own, of course, have been affected, as you well know. Trying to get into the juvenile detention center, trying to get back into Generations has been impossible so far. These are just things we're involved with. What about prison ministry? Think of every federal institution that normally has Christians going into it to bring the gospel. Think of every seniors' home across the nation, across the world, where Christians go in to bring the gospel. Think of all the seniors there, for all the prisoners, all the boys and girls in various homes, federal and otherwise, those that receive federal government funding and have been required to shut out every outsider, including those bringing the gospel. We're seeing the fear ramp up even in the present time. I think for the first time in 4 years of our ministry in the Hispanic community, none of the children showed up yesterday. This isn't beginning even to think about things like international adoption, halted. What's happening with all those children? Foreign missions hindered. And in Amos chapter 3, verse 6, we are called to consider, shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? So, here you have a people, setting the scene here just. They're acquainted with locusts. They're acquainted with periods of drought. They're acquainted with all sorts of natural disasters. And here's the temptation to draw up just to another lean period. It's just the natural order of things. It's completely normal. Let's just grit our teeth and carry on, do the best that we can, try to manage our way through it, be courageous, be bold, be valiant. And all the time, while we endeavor to to while they endeavor to do all of that, they're ignoring, they're not seeing that God's hand is behind all of this. And the entire purpose is to bring them to repentance. But they're not seeing it. And so 18 months have passed, and I know I've mentioned this before, I haven't harped on too much about it, we've talked about different things, but I keep coming back to the central issue. Why, Lord? Why, Lord? Why is all of this going on? And increasingly, even with all that happened politically last year and all the discouragement among mostly conservative people, and they're sad about this, and I think, well, surely then that will turn everyone's eyes to the Lord. And I mentioned that to you. But it hasn't. We're only ramping ourselves up for a new campaign for some other future leader, whatever. I mean, it's still pointing the finger, finding blame. It's the person in the white. It's all their fault. Everything is, we point to a man or to an institution or to a nation or to another group of people or whatever. We're all pointing fingers outward, and there's so little. Genuine repentance. So what's at the heart of a day of prayer at this season? What's the need? To pray for our nation? Sure, pray for our nation. Pray for the other problems that we're facing or other trials that we are enduring. Absolutely, bring your cares. But if we do all of this, if we bring all these matters and we miss the need for our own hearts to be laid bare before the living God, I think we're missing the point. Note the people addressed. Who's addressed here in this prophecy? Look at verse 2. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. So, in one sense, it's addressing all people, but you'll note something here. Hear this, ye old men, or ye elderly, and the inhabitants. So, there's a particular focus upon the elderly. And the verb used is that they ought to hear. And we'll find other verbs in just a moment related to different scenarios and people. But with the elderly, it's a call to hear. I think that's pertinent. You know, I pondered that. Because you get to a stage in life where you've kind of seen it all, and you don't respond to things the same way as you may have when you were younger. And you see this all the time. Every older person here sees the enthusiasm of college-age students who want to rally behind this cause, and they're going to make a difference in the world, and they think back, well, you know, that was there in our day, and we did all the same things, and it didn't really do anything, but, I mean, you just see their vigor, that it's going to change in their time, and so on and so forth. They're going to be the pressure group that will make all the difference. So you get a little hardened with years. And with that hardening comes an inability to hear. Now, some things you need to dismiss. There are voices and things that the young are naive and they listen to, and the older are able to filter and say, look, we've heard all this garbage before. It's just more rhetoric. It's more nonsense. Don't give yourself to it. Don't listen to it. And that's legitimate. That's legitimate filtering by experience. But when God is speaking and you don't hear, there's a problem. So some of you are old enough to see all sorts of cataclysmic events and all sorts of seasons, and the problem is you're just going to boil this down to another one of those. And if this is a kind of Day of the Lord event where God is shaking the nations, and God has invaded us in time in a peculiar fashion, you're meant to hear. Now, everyone's meant to hear. But they are identified. Ye elderly, it could be translated. And of course, he invites them, hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? You know, I'm wondering, when I was reading this, what does he mean in the days of your fathers? Is he going right back to the Exodus, is he? Is he calling them to recall the record of the plagues upon Egypt and what they saw with their own eyes? And draw a correlation. In fact, even saying, was it as bad then even as you've seen now? So we're the aged are called. They're called to hear. The young are mentioned too. Verse 3, but it's in a particular way. Tell ye your children of it. And let your children tell their children and their children another generation. And that was the palm worm and so on. So the children are involved. Now, there's a limitation to what they can do and how they can participate. But they are to be told. They are to become familiar with what has gone on. They are to be told of the devastation. They are to be aware of what God has done. And every subsequent generation is to be familiar with it as well. And they are to be involved. And I look at mums and dads here and think of you with your children. Chapter 2, verse 16. We'll read from verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Doesn't matter what it is. Shut everything down. Everyone gather. All are called to this event. The carnal are mentioned as well. Verse 5 of chapter 1. Awake ye drunkards and weep. I wonder how many this encompassed. Awake ye drunkards. You see, drunkards sleep. I mean, it's a carnal exercise. There are all sorts of things that people can get drunk on without it actually being alcohol, where they need awakened. But here's particularly them, awake ye drunkards and weep, and howl all ye drinkers of wine because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. There's no harvest, there's no wine. Can you not wake up yet? These are the carnal, these are the people that are in a sleepy condition through life. They give themselves to carnal activity. They have no interest in spiritual things. They're just kind of meandering through life, passing the time with some form of entertainment. Insert it right there. What is it today? What is it today? There are all sorts of things. You just insert the entertainment. Just put it in right there. And the Lord says, awake ye. Wake up. Yes. This is, you know what this is? Today, this would be if the internet shut down. If all of a sudden you couldn't get online, that would be the equivalent here. I think that would touch more people than anything else. All our streams of entertainment, by and large, are based upon internet access now. And most people have given up, you know, direct satellite TV, or they're streaming things now. Imagine AT&T went down, and Verizon and all the rest, and they all just shut down. That they weren't able to function, that they weren't able to get energy to power their facilities. That's when the wine gets cut off, and that's when you're to awake. This has been ongoing for years, but it's come to the point where they can't even get the cheapest sort of drink to get drunk. The Lord's calling them to awake. The carnal. The farmers are mentioned. Verse 11, be ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished, the vine has dried up, and so on. You see, these are the laborers. These are legitimate laborers, and they give themselves. These are the ones that will keep trying. They haven't turned to God. They think by new agricultural methods that will be different next year. But it's not. The clergy are mentioned. Verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. You have no idea how convicting that has been to me these past days. Lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Yes, there's so little to go around, they've decided to stop the sacrifices. In other words, the gospel is no longer being presented in the way God had appointed. Is that what's happening right now? Yes, that person who for the last 25 years has gone to that senior's home and put the offering of the Lamb of God, before the eyes of people who are in the 11th hour of their life. And they've seen ones and twos converted, people rescued from the brink of destruction. 18 months, no offering, no presentation of the sacrifice of Christ. So it has been in various conditions, various places, some places, even the churches themselves, no ongoing presentation of the gospel. And everyone is called to repent. This is the verses that we read. Verse 12 of chapter 2, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And this is to everyone. This is a call to stop the finger pointing. It's like it doesn't matter how bad it is over there, how criminal it appears. The Lord is saying, stop. Just stop and turn to me. Not to a politician. Not to any leader. Turn to me with all your heart. That brings us then to consider the prescription assigned. The prescription assigned, we've already noted, this is a shared concern. It is to be a shared concern. The Lord wants everyone. Again, verse 16 of chapter 2, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Get everyone. There's no out here. No out. Even marriage. The most fixed reason to continue with a party. I mean, we shift birthday parties regularly because it won't fit. But when you set a date for a wedding, you try to get young people to change their mind on that date. But God is saying, I don't care what you've planned, even your wedding, gather and repent. Is that because God is against the joy of weddings? And all of a sudden he wants to be put a damp rag over the joy of those that are marrying and giving in marriage? No, but it's like, This is the point. This is the point. It's like as in the days of Noah. Judgment is looming. It's right there. It's at the door. And they're marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking, carry on as best they can, as normal as they can. And God's speaking. He's speaking. He's speaking to his people. And he sends Joel. And he says, Joel, gather them all. Call them all, invite them all, get everyone. No one's to be left out. Everyone's involved. Assemble every single person. This is to be a shared concern. You have also a strategic custom, that of fasting. Chapter 1, verse 14 and 2:12 mentions this custom of fasting. And obviously, largely it goes down to the abstinence from food. But there are various ways you can fast. There are various forms. Even somehow, what we're doing today, though we go down to eat, there's a certain fast. There's a fast from the normal order of things. You've changed the order of your day to meet with God this afternoon. That is a form of a fast. Now, you can take it to different degrees, and of course, you can exclude food, and there's a time for that. But the focus, of course, isn't on that. But there is this strategic, and I don't want to miss it, there is this strategic custom that God uses. Now, it's not for us to be like the Pharisee and get up and say, I fast twice in the week. That's not the purpose. That's what happens with the Pharisee. He thinks the fasting is the purpose. The fasting's not the purpose. The fasting is creating space to get before God and understand the burden and the challenges that you face. So there's a place for that. There's a sorrowful condition as well. What are they called to do? Well, you see all sorts of expressions of the sorrow that they're to have. Even go back to chapter 1, verse 8. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Someone who's lost their spouse. That's the kind of lamentation that the Lord appoints. Again, back to chapter 2, verse 12. Turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So there's a sense of the condition of the spirit in this. Now here's the thing. You can't drum this up. It's easier to get people to fast than it is to mourn and weep with a true sorrow. What this requires, beloved, is a true stepping back from the normal order of things, an evaluation of the trajectory that we are on, and the fact that it would appear God in some way is judging. We have been so quick to see the positives in the last 18 months. At least some have. No one wants to get up and be doom and gloom. No one, including me. And it's not about concern of things outside of our control. That, I think, is our key problem. We waste so much energy, so much mental energy, so much physical energy, so much of our time exhausted in worrying about the things outside of our control. And Joel is calling the people to the one thing God promises to help people with. You think about, well, I know the theology comes in. I mean, mentioned all those seniors' homes that are shut out, all those federal housing for young people, all the prisons. And we can think, well, God is in control. If He has appointed one to be saved, then they will be saved. And I'm not denying that. I am not. But you take that to the logical conclusion, you become a hyper-Calvinist. There's a marriage of emotion. When people are not hearing or responding to the gospel, why else would Paul say, I speak of the brokenness he had, the continual sorrow in his heart for his kinsmen according to the flesh. He didn't let, because I don't think he had a problem with it, he didn't have the conflict that so many appear to have, where they think, well, if God's going to save them, he's going to save them, so why be worried about it? And Paul says, yes, absolutely he's in control, but yes, absolutely be worried about it. Be worried about it. Be concerned that they're not hearing. They're not responding. The preacher could do the same. The preacher could not, can get, say, I'm on a dark day, and such is the day in which I live, so don't try to do anything about it. But I say no. I say no. I say, let's meet with God. Let's see the prescription that he has assigned. We are to have this shared concern. We may engage in this strategic custom of fasting, of withdrawing from normal things. We're to have this sorrowful condition. We are to mourn, lament. I mean, could it be illustrated more profoundly? Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Here's, she's promised to be married. Hasn't come to pass. And there is then this solemn confession. This is genuine repentance. Chapter 1, verse 14 speaks, exhorts, as I should say, to cry unto the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 12 calls us then to turn ye even to me with all your heart. Verse 13, turn unto the Lord your God. Turn. You know, there's a certain irony here. There's a certain irony because Joel is informing the people that all you're going through is from God. Verse 15 of chapter 1, just to point that out. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. And the whole thing is couched in language that God has done this. So God has done this. And the irony is, God has brought the destruction, and he is telling them, turn to the one who has brought the destruction. Go right into the place where the storm originates. Their problem is they had turned from the Lord. There's no getting away from that. They had turned from the Lord. And he calls them to turn back, as it were. Turn ye even to me. That means stop with the political machinery. Stop with the agricultural inventions to try and help the matter. Stop with all the ideas. Stop with all the different ways of looking at it. Turn ye to me with all your heart. Put all your energy in turning to me. Give every part of your being to turn to me. All that you can. Every part of your being. Don't do it half-heartedly. Don't do it half-engaged. Don't do it as if you can somehow deceive the Lord in a half measure. Turn to me. This is the problem. You have turned away. You've turned from the gospel. We're living in a land that has turned from the gospel. It has. It has. Oh, there's much good that goes on. Yes. Yes, there's good. There is much good. Much to be encouraged about. But there are also many things that are alarming, utterly shocking. And you know it. You know it by the fact that a message like this, even, I mean, if you were to get, let's say, everyone who darkens the door of a church on the average Lord's Day morning, assemble them all and hear a message similar to this. Chances are it wouldn't go down too well. And to me, that illustrates the point. We don't want a message of repentance. We live in gospel days. Oh, really? Oh, really? What was the first message? How does the Spirit of God summarize the first message of Jesus Christ? Repent. How does he summarize? How does the Spirit summarize the message that the disciples are to take to the ends of the world? Repentance. It's the same message. It hasn't changed. It is a turning from sin unto God. It is a genuine leaving behind all the carnality, all the sin, all the wickedness, all the half-heartedness, all the hypocrisy, everything. Everything that the Spirit puts his finger on. All the silly arguments, all the silly standing for you and your cause and holding grudges and fighting and arguing, just it's all of that. Just you have to turn from it all. A real turning to God with fasting, weeping, mourning, not mourning over, that's the thing, not mourning over the judgment. That's what we might mourn over. We mourn over the judgments, not the reason for the judgments. We mourn that there's a pandemic, not the reason for it. That God's offended. And there's evil in the city. And the Lord has done it. And we don't turn to him because we think he's evil and we better turn to him like he's some evil tyrant. That's not it either. Look at it. Verse 13. Rend your heart and not your garments. Don't even think about external show. Don't even think about it. You rend your heart. Get right to the root of the problem. You get before God today, Christian, you get before God today and you say, search me, oh God. Really search me. And you rend your heart. And you turn on to the Lord your God for, because he's a tyrant. For he is gracious and merciful. Slow to anger. Ah, yes, slow. Oh, he's so slow to anger. And of great kindness. And repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return, repent, and leave a blessing behind? See, this is in contrast. Go to verse 3 of chapter 2. This army that comes in, whatever it is, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. You see, the land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yeah, nothing shall escape them. So whatever this judgment is that's coming, that the Lord's warning, there, it's going to just devour all good. Everything that's precious to him is going to be devoured. Instead, if they would only turn to the Lord, he will leave a blessing behind him. Not destruction. Not devastation. A blessing. What blessing particularly, say you? Oh, look at it. Even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Ah, yes. Because you've shut down the gospel ministry. I can see the reasons. They had so little food. They had so little food that they had to give predominantly to feed the family. And I can see that. I can see the reasons behind that. But the Lord doesn't seem pleased about it. But he has used it to alarm them. But this is part of the blessing. If you will turn to me, the gospel once again will be put before you. A meat offering, a drink offering. Yes, there will be symbolized before you the grounds of acceptance. the sacrifice that you're to pour out before God. Christ pouring out his blood for the forgiveness of sins, pouring out his life for you. All that will be illustrated again. So that brings us in to see the promise assured. This blessing is assured. If they repent, they will have this blessing. Christ will be put before them. You can see more of this blessing illustrated in one thing, his presence with them. You have it right there. Well, we'll maybe come to it in the last point. The prospect anticipated. There's a prospect here, and I'll not spend any time with it. Verses 21 through 27 is material. Verses 28 through 32 is spiritual. I think this is the great encouragement when you come to verse 28, and we have what Peter points out in the day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Lord's Spirit. So the Lord's in the midst of them, verse 27, and because the Lord's in the midst of them, then he will pour out his Spirit. I do wonder if in the upper room, those days when the Lord said, "Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high," I wonder if in that time, Peter, he is praying and waiting, and he is tiring for the promise. And part of that, of course, he knows it's the promise of the Father, and he is musing on all of that and what that means. And so he quotes, when he preaches, he quotes from Joel 2. We know that. This is that which the prophet spoke of, the outpouring of the Spirit. But I wonder, did all that precedes what the prophet speaks about, the need for repentance, I wonder if that was what Peter then focused upon and the rest of them in the upper room. And remember, this is a man who had fallen. This is a man who had gotten away. This is a man who had failed to do the very thing he said he would do. And so, I wonder if some of his time was spent tarrying in the upper room. "Turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God." There's a prospect of the outpouring of the Spirit when we turn. This congregation is well educated to know that the great need of any day is the outpouring of the Spirit. Do you know any other way for it to come but by prayer? Do you know another formula? Another method? And in that praying, what does the Lord want to hear? What does he want to see? Rend your heart. Rend your heart. Don't be satisfied until what you can do with your clothing, by the grace of God, you've been able to do with your heart. Have you ever waited before God until your heart's been torn? You start to see, hey, maybe this whole pandemic thing that we thought would be over in 2 weeks, then a few months, then by the time the vaccines come out, and then, And there's only one that can restore the years that the locust hath eaten. Let's bow together in prayer. I encourage you to enjoy the fellowship in just a moment, but do keep in mind what we've considered. We are coming this afternoon mostly to rend our hearts and cry to God. I'm sure there are other congregations across America doing the same. They may not be famous or well known, but there are people crying to God to intervene. This is the need of the hour. Lord, help us. We feel an indifference, a hardness, a coldness. It's so difficult to rend our hearts. It's so easy to rend our garments. Please help us, Lord. Bless the fellowship. In some way, use it to aid us and prepare us for our season of prayer. Bless the food to us. Nourish us. Give us the strength we need. We beg thee, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.